Just bow our heads for a moment. Father, we thank you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that we have the privilege of now kneeling in your presence. We pray that you'd speak to us through your word, that we would not hear any man, but we would hear you, that we would see you. And Father, we just pray that for... Oh, it wasn't me. Oh dear. Should we... We're all right now. Okay. Let's continue that prayer, okay? Pray, Lord, that you would help us to forget what just happened and to put out of our minds anything that would seek to hinder us from listening to you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now we're all scared, aren't we? Now, if Michael had been here, he'd have hit the ceiling. There'd have been coffee all over him and the words would have been flying despite his salvation. Anyway, I love the title of your kids, Diggers. So what are we, old diggers, old rusty diggers? Yeah, that's what we are. Please open your Bibles at that passage that was read for us just a moment ago at John 8. And I'm going to title this morning's message, Just Grace in the Face of Guilt. I don't know if you remember these words ever being spoken when you were at school and it's reading time, or maybe you've had parents that read to you and they used to say to you, now, are you sitting comfortably? Do you remember that? Are you sitting comfortably? You know, at times I think we can approach the Word of God and we think, we'll just have a comfortable time. So we put the slippers on and we sit in front of the fire, you know, maybe get a nice glass of wine and we want a comfortable time with the Lord. We just want a bit of soothing and a bit of a pat on the back. Well, let me tell you, I believe the more time you spend in the presence of the Lord and the more time we spend in the presence of Christ in His Word, the more you actually feel uncomfortable. Do you know what I mean? I do. It's not that I'm not overwhelmed by His grace and His love. I just see a contrast, this huge contrast between Him and me. We see a contrast between God's love for others and my love for others. God's compassion for people and my compassion for people. His holiness compared to my unholiness. You see this great contrast, and it can sometimes leave us feeling very uncomfortable when we really do see Him, when we really do listen to Him. Well, I think John 8 is one of the most incredible moments in Jesus's earthly ministry. So I pray that we come and sit in the presence of Jesus as we see this scene work out in front of us. And the first thing I want us to see as we open up these first six verses is the trap. The trap. Let's read together once again. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap. The trap. You know, what we see here, these men are using this woman as a pawn in a sick game to trap our Lord Jesus Christ. This woman, to these men, all she was collateral damage. She's not bothered about what happens to her. They just want to use her as a way to get at Jesus. I think that's pretty sick for a start off, don't you? A horrible thing. But just see where this was. It's in the temple courts. This was in God's house. This was meant to be a holy place, a place of prayer, a place of worship. This is where Jesus was teaching. And this is where they bring this woman to, into this place, this very holy place, to trap Jesus. And they bring her in, who they say, this woman, is caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her in before Jesus and the group that he was teaching. And they think in their minds that they've got him. They think they have trapped him. They think he's not going to get out of this one. He gets out of these riddles all the time, but he ain't going to get out of this one. And as we see this woman, it seems that the guilt is irrefutable. The woman's being caught, although we don't know anything in relation to the background or the situation or the history, but she stands accused and she stands guilty in front of this crowd and in front of our Lord. And just think, her secret sins have now just been exposed for everybody to see. They're now on public view. Well, that's incredibly embarrassing for a start off, but it's incredibly serious. Incredibly serious. But what do these Pharisees do? They start quoting the law. And do you see the first word that they approach Jesus with? Teacher. And of course, these people often would approach Jesus, good teacher, teacher. I mean, how condescending. They didn't see him in that kind of way. Teacher. Now, these are slimy people. He said, and then they go on, they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And of course, they say this to Jesus as if he doesn't know. If he knows nothing about the law. And of course, they quote in Deuteronomy 22:22, where it seems permissible to put to death people for such a crime. But of course, in Christ's day, this wasn't happening. This wasn't practice. So they're quoting these old laws. They've gone digging for some way to get this situation, place it before Christ, to condemn him and to trap him. Let me tell you one or two things that could not happen, okay, according to the law. A husband could not entrap his wife. So he couldn't hide in a cupboard, suspecting, and then jump out and go, I've caught you. He wasn't allowed to do that. There also had to be two witnesses to the actual act to have the woman tried. But also within the law, there are stipulations that every effort should be made to avoid these situations happening. So every effort should be made to help husbands and wives fall into this kind of sin. And you have to ask the question, had any of this been done in the first place? Of course, these guys are not bothered about any of these things, are they? They're not even bothered about the whole law. You know, in this case, it does seem very interesting that the Pharisees just happened to come upon a person who was caught in the act of adultery at that very minute so they could trap Jesus with this very question. You know, I believe what these Pharisees were exposing was not so much the sins of this woman, but the sins of their own heart. The sin of judging others by the standards they were not prepared to keep themselves. And of course, we know that as being hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. And you know, we need to all guard our own hearts in regard to hypocrisy. All of us, every single one of us, can fall into this trap. We should be careful that we don't become so consumed by the sins and the failures of others that we can't see our own need for God's mercy and forgiveness. And be very careful. And you know, the truth is, if we're all being honest, we've all fallen into that sin at times. We've all been guilty of pointing the finger when actually the one going that direction, you forget the ones are coming back at you. We should be careful. So here we are, in front of Jesus, with a woman shamed and guilty, and they ask that question of Jesus about the law, what we're going to do, and then they look to Jesus and say, you know, now, what do you say, Jesus? What do you say, teacher? What should we do? And it looks pretty bleak for the woman at this moment, doesn't it? It does. But then we see this masterly response from Jesus, a masterly response from Jesus. Verse 6 again, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down, he started to write on the ground with his finger, and then when they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and at this those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Again, it's one of those moments in the Gospels, you wish you'd been there to see this situation play its way out. But these guys think that they've caught Jesus between a rock and a hard place. They think they've got him trapped between the law and the Romans. Because you see, if Jesus says, no, don't stone her, be kind to her, ignore the law, as they expected him to do, because they think Jesus just runs roughshod over all of their traditions. They expect him to do that. Then if he does that, then he's some sort of liberal heretic who's rejecting the law. And then they would tell the people that he rejects the law. He doesn't uphold the law. Therefore, we've got to reject him. So they think they've got him on that one. But if he says, yes, stone her to death, then they would report him to the Romans, because we know that it was only the Romans who could execute, it was only the Romans who could condemn people to death, so they're going to get him nailed in that direction too. So they think they've got him. But what does Jesus do? And I love this. Jesus, he bends down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. Basically, what does he do? He ignores them. That's a masterly response, don't you think? It doesn't work in my house. I've tried to ignore many questions. It still comes round and I get a thick ear. But hey, Jesus here gets down on the ground and he ignores them. I think there's a really good lesson for each and every one of us right there in Jesus' response. Because you and I are going to get confronted by people who have no belief, going to get confronted by people who are antagonistic towards our faith, or maybe you're dealing with a pastoral dilemma. And the lesson is, you take a minute. You take 10. Take a breath. Consider. Who is it that sung the song, Only Fools Rush In? Is it Elvis? Isn't that right? Only fools rush in. Well, our Jesus was not a fool. Here he is, taking a minute. He's ignoring these men. You know, lots of people have attempted to preach on what Jesus wrote on the ground. I think that's really funny, don't you? Books have been written about what did Jesus write on the ground here in this temple court in John 8. Because we don't know, do we? I mean, maybe he remembered Peter's hat-trick from the day before and he went, Capernaum 3, Nazareth 0. Jerusalem 4, Bethlehem 6. Who knows what it was? Jesus, remember, keep calm and carry on. Who knows what he wrote in the ground? It really doesn't matter what he wrote in the ground, but there's one thing we do know. He wrote with his finger, didn't he? That's the one thing we do know about what Jesus did in this minute. You know, in Luke 11, 20, Jesus talks about him having the power to drive out demons with the finger of God. With the finger of God. I want to remind you that it was the finger of God that could touch the blind man's eye and cause him to see. It was the finger of God that Jesus pointed with when he pointed at the storm clouds and brought calm on the Sea of Galilee, the finger of God. It was the finger of God who wrote on the tablets of stone the law that Moses brought down off that mountainside. And here, God's finger is at work again in this moment, writing. And maybe the lesson is something to be seen and not read in the finger of God at work here on the ground in this tragic scene. But you know, in Jesus bending down, though, in writing on the ground, he's certainly building the tension, isn't he? It's like that penalty shootout when England always get the penalty shootout. It's a horrible tension because you know they're going to lose. And these guys, the tension's building as Jesus is ignoring them, writing on the ground. And they're getting steamed up. Really steamed up. You can feel the tension here in these verses because we're told that they keep on at him, keep on questioning him. Like a dog with a bone, they're gnawing away at him and he straightens up and he eyeballs them. Have you ever been really eyeballed by somebody? You know, you've said something, it struck a chord and they eyeball you, think, oh no, I'm dead. Jesus eyeballs these men who want this woman dead as collateral damage. And he eyeballs him and he says to him these incredible words. If any one of you is without sin, then let him be the first to throw a stone at her. What's he saying? He's saying, okay, go for it. If you're perfect, stone at her death. Be my guest, okay? If you've got no dirt on you, then and yet fire away. If you've perfectly upheld the law, do what you're going to do. Now the woman's a bit worried now, isn't she? Because that's effectively what he's saying. And then he goes to his knees again, ignores her, goes back to the ground. And in you doing that, Jesus, he performs a master stroke. This is a masterly response from him because he upholds the law, but he convicts the hearts of these men and he exposes them for not just being hypocrites, but for being something else. You know what else? Misogynists. They are. They're misogynists. Because where's the man? Where's the fella in all of this? You know, the law demanded that the man who is involved in this act should also be held accountable too, but he's nowhere to be seen. Absolute inconsistency in these men's dealing with people. Inconsistent. But before you and I start throwing stones at these guys who are inconsistent, anybody here drive a car? Yeah, so you're driving down the motorway at 90 miles an hour and the policeman pulls you over and he goes, after he takes your license, and I'm just remembering now, he says, Mr. Parkinson, you know you're doing 90 miles an hour and it's only 70 on here. You go, yes, officer, I'm sorry. But it's okay, I was doing 30 in the 30 right there. It doesn't actually wash, it doesn't rub. You're breaking the law here. It doesn't matter what you did over there. These guys are horribly inconsistent. They're cruel. But these guys are left hanging in Jesus' response. They're real, they're left hanging. And they're furious. And first of all, the old men who had lived a little bit and sinned a little bit, they feel the glare of the Lord penetrating their hearts and their souls, their consciences. That's what they feel, penetrating. And for them, as they start to look at the stones that they were going to pick up and throw at this woman, they start looking a little bit big and a little bit heavy. Anybody seen the World's Strongest Man? Well, the very last event in the World's Strongest Man is they're picking up those Atlas stones, aren't they? How do those men do that? These huge Atlas stones. I think as these guys who are going to pick up these rocks to throw at the woman, as they look at these stones, they start looking like Atlas stones because they see their own guilt and their own sin in these stones. And what do? One by one, they naff off. That's what they do. Leaving the young men, the hotheads, the zealous ones. And they see the old men going and they too start to look at the stones and think, yeah, they look a little bit heavy also. And then you're left with this scene where there is just Jesus and the woman. That's what's laid out before us here in this narrative. It's an incredible thing, an incredible moment. But let me just say something. We don't take from this passage that we can never address or tackle the sins of others. We must, if we love them, if we care, we do. But we must do it in humility. We must do it in love. We must do it in a Christ-like manner. Because we need to remember, though, that the Word of God, which of course is our light, which is our guide, which is our standard, God's Word to us, will judge us if we don't judge others by the same standard we too are being judged. It's a double-edged sword. We should remember that. You know, if we call others out without recognizing our own sin and our own failings, we judge others more severely. Because who are we but just sinners saved by grace? Each and every one of us who love the Lord, we're just sinners saved by grace. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And our desire on a personal level should be to live a more holy life, but our desire on another level should be to enable and aid others to live more holy lives too, because we love them, because we care about them, because we want them to know what it's like to have the burden of sin and guilt and shame lifted from their shoulders like we've had. Well, that brings us really to our final point, which is simply this: grace in the face of guilt. Let's just read out this final couple of verses. Verse 10, we read that then Jesus, he straightened up and he asked her, he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, this is quite an amazing thing. This is God speaking here in this temple court. Jesus' head is down to the ground and he hears all these hotheads all disappear, all walk away. And until it's gone quiet. And then he straightens up and he looks at the woman and he looks around and then he says to her, he says, "Woman, where are they? Where have they all gone? Has the Nag's Head just opened? Has the game just started? Where have they all gone? They've all disappeared off." And then he asks her this question: "Has no one condemned you?" And her reply is beautiful: "No one, sir. No one, sir. No one's condemned me." You know, listen to this. These are the most incredible words I think ever spoken. They're unbelievable words spoken from our Lord. You know, there have been many great words spoken in the history of the world. I mean, some of you might have lived or remember the Second World War. Of course, there's left fewer and fewer people remembering that. But I think the moment Churchill said to the nation, "Now we're at war," must have been a pretty earth-shaking moment. Of course, the guys that went to the moon and they spoke down from the moon, you know, this is one small step for man, one giant step for mankind. If you're a parent and you hear those words, it's a girl, pretty earth-shaking words. I was expecting a boy. Anyway, I got two. I stopped there. We left it there just in case I got three. No, I'm very grateful. But there's been some great words spoken, earth-shaking words spoken over the years. But these words are unbelievable. Because Jesus, the Lord of all and the King of Kings who we've been singing about, says to this woman caught in adultery, "Then neither do I condemn you. Now leave your life of sin." And you're going, how can you do this? How can you say this? I thought you condemned sinners. I thought you took sin seriously. That's what I thought you did. Well, yes, God does take sin incredibly seriously. Nobody takes it more seriously than him. The cross is the proof of God's grief over sin, isn't it? The blood of Jesus shed on that cross was not cheap. It was the most precious blood ever shed here on earth. In the history of the earth, God takes seriously more sin than we can imagine. And he grieves over our sin more than we could ever imagine too. But the Lord here, I think he shows us how unqualified we are to throw stones to judge others. Because the only person in that temple court who was justified to throw a stone was the very person who is saying, "I don't condemn you." Incredible moment. And he could say that because he had never sinned, because he was pure, because he was perfect, because he was holy, as Michael said. And you know what? The natural outcome, and I think expectation for Jesus, was for this woman to go and repent. It's a natural outcome. Because in the face of God's grace, that's what happens. When we see him in all of his glory, that's what happens. Because his grace, what does it do? It scorches our souls. It shines then light upon our hearts and it causes us to change. It causes a transformation and it gives us strength and it gives us courage as we face up to who we are and what we are and the battles that we have and the things that rage within our own hearts. That's what he does for us. You know, Jesus' approach to this sinful woman, I believe with all of my heart, won her and rescued her. And gave her a new life, gave her a new start, gave her a new chance. I mean, he's literally saying, because I've saved you, now leave your life of sin. Because I've rescued you. He challenged her. And Jesus here, unbelievably, he doesn't condemn, nor does he condone, but he calls for change. That's grace, isn't it? And that's how he is with you and how he is with me. And that's how we are to be with others. This is the challenge for us, that we're to treat people in the same kind of way and meet people in the same kind of spirit. We don't condemn, nor do we condone sin. But we humbly, as equally guilty sinners, call people to Jesus. Not to us, but to him. For dress. For saving. So that they may seek out his grace and his mercy and be met with his love. You know, Bruce Milne said this wonderful quote. He said, "Sin scorches us when it comes under the light of forgiveness. To receive the Lord's mercy means living henceforth for the Lord. Mercy from God calls for life under God." You see how it works? His mercy, we reflect it. We live under the light of his mercy. You know, experiencing this grace, it breeds in us a spirit of gratitude. How can it not? A spirit of worship, a spirit of service. Because he is, as he said himself, Jesus said himself, he is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only way to gain life. And he is for every fallen, broken sinner who has ever walked this earth. And that means all of us. Don't each and every one of us in this room have skeletons in our closets? We all do. Don't we all have dark scenes in our past that we want to keep hidden from the world? I reckon we all will have. Don't we have thoughts that we are ashamed of? Haven't we said things and done things, seen things that we wish we hadn't? I have. I remind us all, the Lord was also there. He was witness to all of those things, but still, in the face of our guilt, what does Jesus do? He meets us with a grace that says, "I don't condemn. I understand. Yes, I care. And yes, I love. But now, today, leave your life of sin." Grace in the face of guilt. And you owe to all who repent, who turn from a life of sin, here's the great thing. His help and his grace and his mercy is given immediately. It's not a process. He gives it to us immediately. It's not like us. Somebody offends us and it's like, I'll make them stew a bit and then I'll let them off the hook. That's not how it is with the Lord. It's immediate help. Some of you might have read the Harry Potter books or seen the films, and they talk about Hogwarts. It says, Hogwarts, what's found at Hogwarts? Help, always. Yeah, well, it's just make-believe. But in Christ, help is found always, every day. Grace is found in him. You know, perhaps the most wonderful part of the story, I think, of the woman caught in adultery is how skillfully it brings to life the harmony of justice and mercy in Christ's salvation. He does it perfectly, doesn't he? Because only he could do it. He's the only one worthy of offering justice and mercy together. You know, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to cleanse unclean people, to turn people around, to win the lost, to save people who, like Paul talks of himself as being the worst of sinners. Well, we're all the worst of sinners. Jesus came for us. And here is the thing. Jesus' blood can and does make the foulest clean, as we sing about in our hymn. Yeah, and we can never fall too low, go down a deep, dark pit or a cave so far low that he can't pluck us out of there. The parable of the prodigal son reminds us that we can never go too far, that he can't welcome us home again. That's beautiful. You see, with God, mercy triumphs over judgment. It does for us all, and it can for anyone. You know, John Calvin, who I think looks a bit like Gandalf, actually, don't you? He looks like Gandalf out of Lord of the Rings. He said, while sin is overflowing, grace pours itself forth so exuberantly that it not only overcomes the flood of sin, but wholly absorbs it. What a quote that is. But that's true. That's what happens for us. And that's God's grace at work. And it does when we're embraced by Christ and his love, and when we turn from and leave our lives of sin. You know, friends, if you're in a bad place today, and maybe you're really struggling with something, know this: life can begin again. That's the wonderful message from God's lips to us every morning when we wake up. Today, life can begin again. Helmut Tillich wrote a beautiful book with that title. Life can begin again, and it can with the Lord. Nowhere else, but it can begin again with the Lord. You know, Peter said these amazing words. He said, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's amazing grace. That's what Peter's going on about there. It's given to us so that we can live a new life, glorifying him, enjoying him, and loving others as Jesus taught us to do. Truth is this, in every church that upholds the gospel in this nation and around the world, we're going to face challenges. Every week, every day, we're going to face challenges. Pastoral challenges, moral challenges, theological challenges. People with all sorts of mess and confusion and anger and trauma and trouble are going to come our way. And can I tell you, I hope they do. I really hope they do. Because they need to know the wonderful Savior that we love. He's the one that they need to know. And therefore, we must not get dragged into unholy wars. We mustn't engage the world's vices and battles in a worldly way. We mustn't do that. We must engage truth and heresy and immorality and sin and unbelief with truth and kindness, as our Savior did. Meet the lost and the broken of this world with the same grace that Jesus met us. Then people might take us seriously. Then maybe people will want to know more about the one who has changed us. You know, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That is simply grace in the face of guilt. And we're to live by that grace, and we're to love by that grace. So we need to respond by asking Jesus to forgive us. And as Simon has said already, that he would make us more like him, that we would mirror him in some, yes, fallen way, but we pray that he would do that. Because we want to be more like him, don't we? Just listen to Peter as we close. He saw Jesus address this woman. He was there. Remember that. You saw Jesus deal with this situation unbelievably, uniquely, perfectly. And he said these words. He said, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." But listen to this. He said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the key to holy living. He's the answer. Let's remember these things and pray God blesses what we've learned from our Savior to our hearts this day. Well, we're going to stand and we're going to sing our final song together, which is a new one to me, but the words are wonderful.